And good to see Tate and Hannah. Can I mention again that you guys are getting married? And the date, August 21st, right? Yeah, good. So in case you didn't know that, it's coming right up in a little less than 2 months. Well, let's turn to our Bibles. I'd like you to open up to the book of Hebrews. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. That's our was introduced last week, but it's our next series all the way through Hebrews. If you don't have a bulletin with an insert, with the outline, just put up your hand. We'll get one to you. Anybody not have a bulletin or an outline? Okay, everybody's got one. Good. What I did was try to make an outline for these first four verses and put in some references. I'll be mentioning the references, so they're there for you, and you can look them up afterwards if you like. But I appreciated the hymns that were chosen this morning to go along with this passage. It's a wonderful passage, and it brings out the gospel, what really is the gospel. I find it interesting that at camp we had just a little over a week ago that the theme was the gospel, teaching the gospel. So every day we had a different aspect of the gospel, or leading to the gospel, or the results of the gospel. And we worked at it. We had chapel time and individual for seniors and time for individual for seniors and juniors. We also had a Bible activity in the afternoon, but we wanted to talk about the gospel and present it. Really, the gospel, a lot of confusion today about it. The gospel is simply the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. That is the gospel. And it's interesting that this passage brings that out and brings it out very carefully. To introduce it a little bit and go along with what Ed was talking about last week as he brought out that aspect of who wrote it and when it was written. We know that the sacrifices and services were still going on at this time that it was written. So it was before 70 AD, because it was in 70 AD that the Romans destroyed the temple, killed up to 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem. And so this had to be before then. Most people feel it was 64 to 68 AD that it was written. The author is unknown, as a lot of us kind of think, well, maybe it was Paul, maybe it was somebody else similar to Paul, but we don't know. But it would appear that whoever it was Jewish. They knew much about the Jewish sacrifices and ceremonies. So they had to have some kind of background in Judaism. So we believe that at least it was a Jewish person that wrote this, that had become a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's addressed to Jewish believers, those Jews who had come out of Judaism and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as their Lord and Savior, the Messiah. They confessed their faith in Christ, but they were expecting the return of the Lord Jesus. They were hoping that that would be soon because they were beginning to suffer for their faith. They were struggling. They had difficulties in life. Many had been disinherited by their families. They lost employment. They were harassed. They were in prison. They were mocked, tortured, and at worst, some of them were being martyred or had been martyred, put to death for their faith. So they were Jews, brought up in Judaism, had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged him as the promised Messiah. And then the Jews that they knew, their family especially, ostracized them and persecuted them. And so they were suffering. And some of them were in danger of apostasy or turning away from their newfound faith in Christ and going back to Judaism. So we want to figure out and get this term apostasy. What does it mean? Technically, apostasy, and I'll quote, is when one embraces a belief system or religion and turns from it. They embrace it and then turn from it, unquote. In this case, they had embraced Christianity, but now were beginning to turn from it. They were struggling, and they put their faith and trust, but now leaving it. Well, the question is, were they true believers? And an apostate is not a true believer. It's someone who has embraced a certain belief system and then says, no, I really don't believe in this or trust in this. If they did, they would endure. Their faith would keep them going. It's not that they lost their salvation. It's that they never had it in the first place. They had tasted, as it says in one of the passages here in Hebrews. But they had not really believed, and they had embraced it, but they weren't true believers. So he's writing to a mixed audience. Some have held on, and they said, yeah, we trust. We believe in Jesus Christ. We follow him. Some had said, we do, but no, I'm not so sure about it. And they were turning away. So these are the things that he's addressing, this mixed audience. And he's encouraging them to really get right with God. Don't play games with God. Follow him completely. If you're professing Christ, don't go back, because you're in danger of apostatizing. You're not really a true believer. You've got to really mean business with God. That's the idea here. It's interesting as well that there's no salutation or introduction. Normally, if you read any of these epistles in the New Testament, there's an introduction of some sort. I'll just turn to the next book, for instance, James chapter 1. And it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Greetings. Consider it all joy. And he goes on. There's some kind of introduction or salutation, but this, there isn't. He just goes right into it. And I find it interesting because I could say all cultures of the world that we have, people greet each other. You know, you come to church today, hi, how are you? We don't say, how's your dog today? You know, we somehow say good morning or good evening or something like that, don't we? I mentioned the Chokwes before. They have an elaborate system of greeting each other. We tend to say, hey, how are you doing? And that's sufficient for us, isn't it? You know, yeah, I'm fine. Their greeting is, first of all, are you rising? Yes, I'm rising. You know, I'm here. You know, I'm up. And so how's your family? And they have terms. They have a term for your household family, like your spouse and your children and your those who live with you. And then they have a term for extended family. How are they doing? And so they go back and forth. I think I've mentioned this before. One day I was working on a mission station, and I was on my way to a prayer meeting about 6 o'clock in the morning. And I passed some workers, and I was booking. I had to get there because it started at 6. So I just said, hey guys, how's it going, kind of thing, in their language, and then went to the meeting. And, you know, they kind of nodded their heads as I went by. Then afterward, one of them came and he said, brother, are you mad at us? I said, no, why would I be mad at you? He said, because you didn't greet us this morning. I thought, I guess they're right. You know, I just said hi, like we would. So what I should have done was gone up to them and greeted and shaken hands with each of them and said, how are you doing? I'm fine. How are you doing? And so on, all the way down. Would have maybe taken a few minutes, and it would have been late, but that would have been the proper way of doing things. I wouldn't have been rude. Anyway, I'm saying all this because that's the normal, is to greet and give a salutation to people, right? We usually do that. Look at this. He does not do it. He starts right off. The first word, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, there is no greeting, no salutation. He goes straight at it, and he's got something on his mind, the author. He wants to get his point across to them. So he starts off with this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers. the first part, or the first verse, is he's talking about God's past spokesman. And then in verses 2 and 3, God's new spokesman. He's making a change, and he's hinging on what God did in the past and now what God has done in the present. And then in verse 4, we're going to look at Christ's supremacy to the angels, which next week Warren will elaborate more on that. So we'll start off then in verse 1. I'll read the passage first, and then we'll go back and do each section. He says, starting in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. May God bless his word. Let's take then a look at verse 1, God's past spokesman. So it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Well, in the past, all through the Old Testament, God used his spokesman, the prophets, to speak to the people. For example, just to name a few of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Joel, Zechariah, you can add to that list on your own, to communicate to the patriarchs, especially when it says he spoke long ago to the fathers, meaning the patriarchs, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he used various ways to speak to the prophets. It says also in many portions, and the idea there is over 1,600 years and 39 books of the Old Testament. That's the idea. It was a time period that he spoke through his prophets. So it was a long process, 1,600 years, to speak to them. And he did it in many ways. How did he do it? Well, he used existing scripture at that point. He used visions. He used dreams. He used theophanies, or a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He used angels. He used the tabernacle, for instance. The tabernacle was a pattern that pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. So he spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets over a long period of time and in different ways, visions and dreams and so on. That's how he communicated in the Old Testament. And that's why we study the Old Testament, because it's God's revelation to us during those times. But he now has a new spokesman, you know, singular. In these last days, so what are the last days? That would be probably what we would call the gospel dispensation. The time when the Messiah came, the first coming, up to the second coming. That would be these last days. He has instead now spoken to us in his Son. So he gives the identity of this new spokesman. Prophets in the past, now the Son. In his Son. It's important that we know who he is, who this new spokesman is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? I like to use his full title, the Lord, or name, the Lord Jesus Christ, when I speak to people, because he's not just Jesus, or he's not just Christ. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord Messiah, or the anointed one. Lord actually, excuse me, would be Master. He's Adonai, Master. Lord, Jesus rather, he's Savior, and Christ, he is the Messiah or the Anointed One. So I'll just say that again. As Lord, he is Master. As Jesus, he is Savior. And as Christ, he is the Messiah or Anointed One. So that's his full title, and it takes in the fact that he's Master, he's Savior, and he's the promised Messiah, the Anointed One that is given to us. And quite often in the epistles, we see that full title expressed, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the spokesman now. We could say it's God's final and perfect revelation to us, and through his Son. So in these last days, between his first coming and second coming, he has now spoken to us through his Son, his only begotten Son, as it says in John chapter 3, verse 16, whom he appointed heir to all things. I want us to know that in John 14, 9, it's in your outline, the reference, the Lord Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. No prophet or other prophet. Lord Jesus was a prophet, priest, and king, but no other prophet said that. The Lord Jesus says, if you see me, you see the Father. I represent the Father. I come in his name. God reveals himself through his Son. He does not do it through an organization. He does not do it through a specific denomination or a specific church, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not appoint some kind of denomination or religion or organization to reveal himself. He said, no, I'm going to reveal it through my Son, my only begotten Son. That's how he reveals himself to us. And I find that very interesting that he would do that. That's the identity. That's the one. That's the spokesman that we have from God. So in these last days, verse 2 again, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He's heir of all things. So I call that his inheritance. The universe belongs to him. All of the stars, all of the galaxies, billions of stars, billions of galaxies belong to his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the Bible's very clear. It says that he will rule during the millennium, and that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the references we have are Revelation 17, 14 and Revelation 19, 16. So this Son, the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus, he has inherited the universe. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is matchless, magnificent, and marvelous. Amen? Amen? Yeah. He's the one that we follow. He's our Lord and Savior. Then it goes on to his title, whom also he made the world. And the title that I have here is Creator. He's our Creator. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. I think some of us know that by heart. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the Lord Jesus created all things. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the world. In John, it says that the Lord Jesus created the world. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, 16, it says, and he, or the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, and so on. Genesis, God created the world that we have, but in John, it says that John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus did, and then in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus created the world. They're the same person. It brings out the Godhead, that there is one God First Timothy chapter 2, chapter 5, verse 2 says, excuse me, First Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says that, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, one God. Very clear in Isaiah as well. We don't have a multiplicity of gods. We have one God expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just like we are one person expressed in three ways. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. We're one entity expressed in three different ways. We have one God, He's expressed in three different ways. And He is the Creator. God is the Creator. The Lord Jesus is the Creator of the universe. So He's, in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. We see His identity, whom He appointed heir of all things, His inheritance is the universe, through whom also He made the world. He's the Creator. He created all that we have. And then it says that, and He is the radiance of His glory. And I have the idea of His glory here in this first part of verse 3. When it says radiance, it means the outshining. That's the idea of the word in the original language. It's not a reflection. It's outshining, it's pouring out, so that He is the outpouring or outshining of God's glory. We could say all of God's attributes and character traits are found in the Lord Jesus. He exudes the Godhead. He radiates, He outshines. All of God's glory, we could say, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a created angel, as some would teach. He is God Himself. All the outshining of God, all the radiance of His glory is there in the Lord Jesus. And then He is the exact representation of His nature. Wow. The idea here is His deity. He is God completely. He's the exact representation of God. He represents God to us. John chapter 4, verse 24, a key verse says that God is spirit. The Lord Jesus said, He who has seen me, once again, has seen the Father. We saw that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was manifest and made known to us through the Lord Jesus. In Colossians, the book that we had just finished, there are a couple of what I call go-to verses that really help us to understand the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand that He is completely divine. He's not a created being. He's not an angel. He is God Himself. The first one is Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, and you have that reference in your notes. It says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in Him," or the fullness of deity to dwell in the Lord Jesus. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, just one chapter over, "For in Him," or in the Lord Jesus Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Very clear and concise. "For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So if we were to say, well, the Lord Jesus was a created being, the Lord Jesus was an angel, or the Lord Jesus was only a man, but a good man, kind of a prophet, we would be erring. In fact, it would be blasphemy. He is completely God. The Scripture points it out very clearly that the fullness of deity dwells in Him in bodily form. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, or of God's nature. Again, the gospel, just to bring that out again, the two parts to it, I liken it to kind of a coin that has two sides to it. The first side is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person, who he is. And then on the other side of the coin, his work, what he did for us. That's the meaning of gospel or good news. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus, God himself, and then his finished and accomplished work on the cross. So that first part is here in verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of God's nature. And then we see his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And John was bringing that out in that last hymn that we sang, by the word of his power. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the sustainer of the universe. He's kind of like the super glue. He holds it all, the whole universe together. He not only created the universe, but he holds it. He sustains it together by his power. He keeps things going. It's true, the universe is going through entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. It's winding down. He created it at a high order, but he's allowing it to gradually go down. Evolution is the other way. Evolution says things are getting better. They're not. They're getting worse. And we know that, don't we? But the Lord Jesus is the one that holds it all together. He's the sustainer of the universe. Then we come to his work. And I want to just spend a few minutes on this, because this is the other aspect, the second aspect of the gospel, what he did. It says, when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's a powerful verse. It's the second part, as I see it, of the gospel. It's the fully completed and accomplished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. It's his atonement on our behalf. I want to bring out some aspects of it, but to do this, we should just turn to a passage, and I'm going to read further on in Hebrews. So if you could turn with me to chapter 10, and the author elaborates on this verse 3 here in chapter 1. In chapter 10, I'm going to read, if you'd like to turn to it, and bring out some teaching that he does on this finished and complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 10, it starts off, it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, this was the law given to Moses, and then passed on, and not the very form of things, can never, the law, trying to follow the Jewish law, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect or complete those who draw near. It cannot save us. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. The very fact that these sacrifices and ceremonies had to be repeated year after year showed that they did not do the job. They didn't accomplish the job of our salvation. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Okay. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These sacrifices never dealt with our sins completely. They could cover sins of omission, but they did not take away sins. As he says here, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, these sacrifices, to take away sins. Very clear. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, talking about the Messiah, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. These past sacrifices or ceremonies. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me. He's talking about himself, the Messiah, to do thy will, O God. Verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired these things, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. I have come to do the Father's will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So he's leaving these sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament, and he's going to go to this new sacrifice, this complete and final sacrifice. Verse 10, by this we have been sanctified or separated through the offering of, here it is, the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The final and complete sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice to God, the substitute on our behalf. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. There were approximately 88 high priests up to the time of Christ, from Aaron to Christ, and they did these sacrifices, but they had to keep repeating them, and again, they just covered sins of omission. They never took care of the sin question completely. But this sacrifice, speaking of himself, did. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, then sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified or set apart. I'd like you to point out at the end of verse 10, once for all. And then verse 12, but he having offered one sacrifice for sins. And then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are set apart. So this final sacrifice is what he's talking about here. This complete, this perfect blood sacrifice on our behalf has been accomplished. And that's the idea here of the Lord Jesus. Going back, if you turn back with me to chapter 1, again, verse 3, the second part, when he had made purification for our sins, this one sacrifice. I mean, it wasn't like these animal sacrifices, and it had to be done over and over again. It was a complete sacrifice. It was sufficient for God. The Bible uses the word propitiation. It satisfied the wrath of God. It was acceptable to God, this one complete sacrifice. When he had made purification for our sins, what did he do? What does it say? He sat down. Yeah. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So let's think about why he sat down. Well, when we have had some kind of job to do, and it's laborious, difficult, took a lot of energy, took a lot of time, what do we often do afterwards? We sit down, we rest, yeah, because we're kind of, I'm tired. And it signifies that we're completed. Our job, we're finished. So I sit down, I relax. And that's, it's not that he's relaxing, of course, but it signifies that it's completed, it's finished. He sits down. Three times he brings us out in Hebrews. One, here in verse 3, it says he sat down, he finished the job, so he sat down. And then in chapter 12, what we were just reading in verse 2, chapter 10, we were just reading, verse 12, It said, and he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. It's done at the right hand of God. And then chapter 12, verse 2, again, it talks about it. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's significant. And if I were you, I did in my Bible, is underline those terms, those three verses in Hebrews where it says he sat down at the right hand of God. It's done. It's completed. The work has been finished. The right hand of God, so we need to talk about that for a moment. What does that mean? Well, the right hand is the place of honor. In the old days, like when they had kings and stuff, the king would sit on his throne, and then his cupbearer or his chief counsel would be to the right of him and would be usually standing, you know, because when you were around the king, you couldn't sit. You had to stand. And so he would stand, and the king would maybe listening to some kind of problem, had to make a ruling on it, and he'd ask his counsel, what do you think? And they'd say, well, sir, you should, or your highness, whatever, you should do this, this, and that. Okay, so he would say something. It's kind of equivalent to our vice president or something that, you know, is off to the side and gives counsel. Well, in this case, he sits down at the right hand of God. The idea that he's the place of honor in God's sight. He's sitting there. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only there in the place of honor, but he's sitting because his work has been completed. He finished it. He came to the earth to do the will of the Father, and he did it. He accomplished our salvation. So it's a tremendous verse because it's bringing out that the idea that he's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, and he purified us of our sins. He made the final sacrifice, the final substitutionary sacrifice, and now he's sitting down at God's right hand. It's finished. It's completed. We can't add to our salvation. If we say, well, he died for me, yeah, that's true, but now I need to do this, this, and this to be saved, we're saying it wasn't completed. I have to add something to it. Instead, what we should be saying is, you did the work of my salvation, and I am resting in that. But because I am trusting in you and resting in that, I want to do good works. These good works don't save me, but they're the result of my salvation. We're not saved by good works. They're not the root of our salvation. They're the fruit of our salvation. They're the result of it. So the idea is that he did the work. We can't add to that work. We simply have to rest in it and trust in it. And then as a result, we serve him and do his will and do good works and obey him and so on. So he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, just think of the idea. Why is he sitting? Because he's finished the work of our salvation. He's accomplished it on our behalf. Well, just one more thought, and that's verse 4, and the idea of his superiority, you could put to the angels. It says, having become as much better than the angels, he's much more esteemed and acknowledged than the angels. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. It's distinguishing him between his divinity, his person, and angels. He's not saying of other angels, if you notice. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, and angels are created beings. And he is superior to them. He's much better than them. He's superior. He's inherited, as it says here, a more excellent name. Angels have limited power. They do not have the attributes or qualities of God. They bring glory to God. We bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. He's the real McCoy, you know? He's the one we should be following, not angels. He's more excellent than they. And next Sunday, Warren will be speaking. He'll bring that out, verses 5 to 14, of how superior Christ is to the angels. We've covered a lot of ground in these four verses. They are fantastic. The whole book is fantastic as we study it. And you'll see that as we go through. It's a sublime book in many ways. In comparison, I think in equality, Romans is a similar level. I was trying to think of some way to kind of close and an illustration and what would be appropriate. And the only one I could think of, and it was kind of amusing. In Angola, they have a lot of Chinese influence. The Chinese, as you know, have tried to assert themselves in many parts of the world, even with viruses. But I'll leave that one. So you didn't hear me say that. So anyway, they bring their technology, their people to countries all through South America, all through Asia, Europe, and Africa. And they're prominent there. They built a lot of things, buildings for them, and they have their ways of using finances for that and so on. But a lot of their products are inferior. They don't stand up. And it's frustrating to the Angolans. For instance, a motorcycle, they have trouble with these Chinese-built motorcycles. They just don't function well. They have trouble with some of the buildings. I remember there was a hospital in Luanda. The Chinese built a brand new hospital. After a year, it was condemned. All kinds of cracks appeared. The thing was falling apart. So nobody's there. It's just this huge building that's condemned. I've seen school buildings that they erected with cracks in the foundations and the walls, and just inferior. So they had an expression there, and they say in Portuguese, são fotocópias. They are photocopies. The things that the Chinese do are photocopies. And I'm not trying to speak badly about Chinese. Please don't misunderstand me. You know, they're fine people. But the things that they make are sometimes, I should say, often inferior. And the Angolans are frustrated. So they just call them, they're really photocopies. They're not the real thing. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, that's the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the real thing. He's not a photocopy. Angels are. Anything less, calling the Lord Jesus anything less than God, or belittling his deity in some way, is saying that he's a photocopy. He's not. He's the real thing. He's who we should be following. He brought the gospel. He brought himself, his divine nature, and he did the final and complete sacrifice on our behalf. So we don't want to follow a photocopy, do we? We want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray in closing and thank God for what he has done for us in giving us the true gospel in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're grateful this morning for these passages that we were studying, these four verses that bring out the person and accomplished, finished work of our Lord Jesus. The fact that he made purification for our sins and then sat down at your right hand. And Lord, we thank you that we don't follow a specific religion or denomination or church or angel, but we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. We thank you for the clarity of Scripture. And we pray as we travel through Hebrews that it will become very clear to us more about him and his work for us, and that how we should behave and walk as believers in him. We pray for your encouragement this week. We know there will be very hot temperatures. Pray that you'll take us through this week and bring us back next week. We ask these things in the perfect and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.